podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're beginning our first series of the New Year. It's called New Year's Revolutions. Our text is Matthew chapter 3 and 4. Currently, my favorite commercials on TV are the AT&T commercials where the guy sits at the table with the little kids. They talk about something. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, my favorite one is when he asks, you know, is more or less better? And they all yell, more. And then the little girl just kind of goes off and has a conniption fit. And that's probably one of my favorite commercials of all time. Last week, one of these came on, and it was about the New Year. They were talking about the New Year's revolution. A little kid was talking about this revolution. And, of course, the man gets a little bit worked up and says, revolution? And he says, what's going to happen? He says, well, I just want to, you know, eat more jelly beans. So it's not so much a revolution as a resolution. And so, be surprised, I'm sitting here watching this, and all of a sudden, I feel God speak to me. Yeah, he can use AT&T dumb commercials. And one of the things that hit me was in the context of our Holy Night series that we just finished up last week, we basically took from the period 400 years before Christ's birth up until Jesus hit 30 in our series. And all of the things that had been prophesied regarding Messiah and the things that were going to be true of Jesus were going to be coming to fruition, and Jesus is beginning to prepare to start his ministry. As I'm thinking through this, I'm not really a person to make resolutions, because for me, if I want to see something change in my life, I want to determine it. I want it to be not something that's an exterior thing I'm picking up. I want there to be something in the fabric of who I am that gets transformed. As I'm thinking through the idea of revolution, people in Israel, as the Christ is here, as the Messiah has been promised, they're expecting a revolution. And this revolution is one that they expect is going to be probably military in nature. It's going to be something that's economic in nature. And it's going to be something that finally restores the kingdom of Israel to its rightful place. And when we see Jesus come, he comes in such a way that's so completely, totally different that he over and over has to declare, my kingdom is not of this world, and I don't do things with the same value system that this world does. And I wanted to examine over these next couple of weeks what this Jesus revolution might look like, but especially specifically where it would intersect us in our lives and the things that God wants to turn around. It's one of the other meanings of revolution besides, you know, a bloody coup, which is, I guess, good in its own right. But one of the things about revolution is to take a turn. And there's areas where I believe God wants to turn our lives right side up and to reestablish values and to reestablish priorities that reflect God's pattern for our life. And so we're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 3. And we open up with the launch of the ministry of John the Baptist. Starts in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so John is in the wilderness. The Jordan River, where he was baptized, would be about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so he's declaring, prepare the way of the Lord. He's declaring, repent. Now, what does repent mean? The word repent reflects a change of mind, but it really is something where, as he's calling people to be baptized, repentance and baptism were integrally linked. And baptism was not something that was just people taking a bath. Baptism was a declaration of wanting to align in the mission of God. It was saying, I want to be devoted to him. I want to live a life of holiness and righteousness. And repenting is reorienting or realigning our own thought processes and the way we would do stuff and submitting that to God. And so as John's calling people to repentance, people are flocking to him from all over the place. So Jerusalem and Judea, they're traveling 20 miles into the wilderness. And this is before bicycles. This is before cars. They're hoofing it out there. And some of them are walking. It's one of those things where there's this phenomenon, because the time is absolutely pregnant with expectation that something's going to happen. And now the very fulfillment, somebody who looks and sounds like Messiah is beginning to preach a message of good news and preaching a message of repentance and preaching a message of returning to God. And one of the things that people began to ask is, could this guy be the Messiah? because he's taking on the Roman soldiers and challenging them in what they're doing. When he's saying to repent, and they come to him and say, what does it look like for us to repent? And he says, don't extort money from people. Don't use false pretenses to get more money out of them. And be content with your wages. And then there's tax collectors that are coming to him. And they say, what does it look like for us to repent? And he says, don't take more than is required. Because according to the Roman system, the Romans would hire Jews to go collect taxes from their brothers. And they would say, here's a flat percentage. We need you to get at least 15% of their income. Anything you get over that, you can keep. And so it was very unscrupulous tax collectors would go in and say, your tax rate is effectively, let's say, Colby, I'm going 37% on you. Okay, so you're going to pay me 22% and you're going to pay the Romans 15%. So people did not like the Roman or the Jewish tax collectors. But there's John saying, you guys need, if you're going to repent, you're going to turn to do what God would have you do. There is an aligning of your own purposes and actions with him. And what that's going to look like is you don't cheat people. What else does it look like? Well, if you have two coats, you see somebody without one, share it. You come across somebody with food, without food, and you have some, share it. John is challenging the people, regardless of their status, regardless of their lineage, regardless of their economic status at the time. He's challenging them to submit themselves to God's purposes and plans for their life. And he even takes on the Jewish king, King Herod. He began to declare loudly and publicly, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have the wife that you have. Why not? Well, here's how it worked. Herod had a brother. Herod's brother was married to a woman named Herodias. Herod liked his brother's wife, so he killed his brother and took the wife. Everybody's happy, except John the Baptist saying, excuse me, you might be the king, but what you're doing is wrong. So King Herod got so upset that he took John and threw him into prison, but he didn't kill him because he was afraid of him and he liked to hear what John had to say. So people are coming to John, and this is what they're saying. The people in expectation were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. But he answered, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. With many other expectations, John preached good news to the people. So they've come to him. He's challenging them to repent. He's taking on the social structures of the day, the powers of the day. And yet he's saying, I'm not the one. I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me, and he's going to baptize you with fire. And then he gets into the judgment part, which is really where the Israelites get excited. It says, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to take that, his winnowing fork, and he's going to thrash the wheat. And then he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Ooh. That sounds like revolutionary talk. John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized. At this point, John has just declared, I'm not the one, but one's coming. He sees Jesus coming. Time out. Hey, guys. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was talking about. Luke chapter 3 says, Jesus comes to him and says, I'm here to be baptized. Okay, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're here to take away the sin of the world, and you're coming to me to be baptized. That's not how it should work. I know who I am, and I know where I am. I know I should be being baptized by you. And Jesus says to him, I need to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if baptism is a sign of repentance or turning from sin and turning to God, why does Jesus, the sinless one, need to be baptized? You ever wonder about that? For all righteousness to be fulfilled, why? See, I ask those kind of questions to myself. Why would he have to be baptized? A couple things. Number one, it was basically the launching of Jesus' ministry. Number two, it was an endorsement of what John was calling people to. Number three, I believe it had a lot to do with identifying with us, with humanity. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And by saying, I choose holiness and devotion to God and submission to God, and I'm symbolizing that by aligning myself with him through baptism. And so he does this. It says, as Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down and like a dove and lands on him. Please note, the Holy Spirit is not a bird, okay? Over here on our wall, we have banners that represent four of the main beliefs of the Foursquare Church. And that is, number one, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Number two, Jesus Christ is our healer. Number three, Jesus Christ is our baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Number four, Jesus Christ is our coming King. We represent Jesus Christ, our baptizer with the Holy Spirit, with a picture of a dove. And so one of the things is we can often associate, so the Holy Spirit's like this little bird that comes down and lights scent on Jesus' head. And it's like, oh, isn't that neat? Now, what the writers are saying is the Holy Spirit came down and we knew it was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit anoints Jesus and the Holy Spirit fills Jesus. Not a bird. At that moment, it says the heavens open and there's a voice that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, if you're there watching this, this kind of stuff doesn't happen every day. The voice from heaven doesn't boom out. We don't know if it sounded like Morgan Freeman or James Earl Jones or, you know, even better, Sir Lawrence Olivier, who knows? But it was a voice that was God saying, I endorse what my Son is doing. He is launching into this point of ministry. He's been equipped by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 4. So, immediately, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay. Full of the Holy Spirit, to start the ministry, Jesus does not go and start declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes into the desert for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Why does the Holy Spirit lead him into temptation? Well, after verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came. So let's set the stage. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for the purpose of being tempted. He does not eat for 40 days. At the end of 40 days of not eating, he is hungry. Yes. Anybody ever fasted for a meal? Yeah. The longest I've ever fasted was much shorter than 40 days. And at the end of that period of time, I felt like I could eat an entire cow. And then with salads and everything else on the side. There was this thing of, what does fasting do? Does it make God, you know, like twist his arm to get him to do what we want him to do? Why fast? What do you think? What's the purpose? Jesus did it. He calls us to do it. Yeah. Okay. If you've ever been driving down the road and you've got that little rumble going on in your belly, it says you need to stop and get a double-double animal-style protein setup, light on the spread. You need this. And then pretty soon all you can think about is that double-double animal-style grilled onions, the pickles, the mustard. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody hungry? Yes. So you start, it's there. And pretty soon it's like, I might die without that today. I'm so hungry. I'm famished. My blood sugar's dropping. No, please bring me or take me. When we fast, we're not twisting God's arm. When we fast, we're saying there's some food that is more important to me than regular food. And it is a way to remind myself that though I am flesh and blood and bone, I am more than that. And there is something inside me, the Spirit of God, there is my spirit that chooses to be subject to God. We don't curry God's favor. We don't make him like us more. We're simply saying, God, I recognize I need you. I need the hunger and thirst for righteousness more than I need that double-double. Amen. So Jesus is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So you're hungry, Jesus. How about a little miracle? Okay? Here's the rock. Turn it into bread. You're hungry. You can do it. You could be like a sign. But Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. One of the things this reminds me of is the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve living with the responsibility of caring for the entire garden. We see Adam and Eve given the instruction to cultivate the garden, to care for the animals. And they're given one instruction. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When the tempter comes in the garden to Eve, he challenges Eve and says, did God really say, you can't do this? And Eve is brought to the point of questioning, is what God asked of me something that is worth me following up on? And in the thought processes that Adam and Eve followed through, and in taking action, taking the forbidden fruit, eating it, recognizing something has changed, we do know good and evil. And by the way, we also know shame, we know sin, we know separation from God, but the devil didn't quite mention those things. But in doing that, they had embraced a belief system that said, I don't believe that what God has said to me is sufficient. And I need more than what he has said I can have. There is a discontentedness. It's almost like God is hiding something. The devil had said to Eve, you know, God doesn't want you to know this because then you'll be like him. It's a lie. But they're wrestling through this. You need this. And if you don't do it, you'll be less than. So they eat and they're ashamed. And we flash forward to Jesus and the devil's saying, you haven't eaten for 40 days. Man, you're looking bad. You need to eat. If you don't eat, you're going to die. And then how are you going to follow your father's plan? And in the middle of that, it's this very subtle choice, but Jesus chooses to say, what my father says and does is more important than feeding my belly. I want what he has for me more than what I want for me. Because I will eat and be hungry again. But if I don't do what he's asked me to do, and if I'm trying to find my sustenance from places other than where he is, I'm going to come up lacking. And there's a separation, there's a cost for turning from God. Because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, humanity's relationship with God was severed. And the only way we could come before God was with great fear and trembling and offering sacrifices. And then only the high priest could go in and sprinkle in blood everywhere so that our sins would be forgiven. And Jesus is coming to establish that humanity can have a relationship with God. And he goes and he takes on the very tempter that took on Adam and Eve. And he begins to declare God's word in answer to the temptations. One of the things we can know about temptation is that because God is good, he will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Now, when we're undergoing temptation, it feels like it's overwhelming. You know what I'm talking about? It feels like I cannot help. I am drawn into this. There's nothing I can do. It's like when in the book of Exodus, it talks about Moses going up onto the mount to receive the commandments. And while he's up on the mountain, the natives grow restless down below, and the Israelites are like, we really need to go back to Egypt or do something because we don't know what happened to Moses. And so Moses' brother says, here's what we're going to do. Give me all your gold, and I'm going to melt the gold, and we'll create a golden cow, and we'll worship the cow because that'll be what our God is. So Moses and Joshua are coming down from the mount with the commandments. And Joshua says, it sounds like there's a war going on down there. And Moses says, no, that sounds like a frat party to me. It's bad down there. And so he gets down there and sees what's going on. And he confronts Aaron and says, what are you doing making this golden calf? And he says, the people came to me and they gave me gold and I melted it. And this calf comes walking out. And he's dead serious. It just happened. I don't know how. We can laugh about it. It's humorous until we're the one that's being tempted. And what did God say? I don't know if when Eve's in the garden and the serpent starts to say, did God really say, if she can think through, what did God really say? Did he say not to eat or touch it? But that looks good. We don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know if the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was ever meant to be eaten from. We don't know that God was, I know he wasn't just attempting to test Adam and Eve to see how good they'd be. What we do see is that God never withholds good from his people. He, at the same time, functions on his own time frame. And many times the enemy will tempt us to attempt to take that which God has already promised but will give in process. And the enemy offers us the microwave shortcut version. Here, take it. Do this. So, Jesus has just shot down the devil, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written." I can quote scripture too, devil says. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus, we could take you to the temple. You're up here. Jump off. People will see the angels catch you. Everybody will worship you as the Son of God. Verse 7, Jesus says, again, it's written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Over and over in Jesus' ministry, people attempted to get him to do stuff that would prove he was the Messiah. Hey, turn these stones to bread. Hey, show us a sign. Do a miracle. And then when he did do miracles, they'd say, "Hey, that was cool. Do another one. We want more." The enemy's trying to get Jesus to use the same value system that would function in the world that we live in. Do something spectacular. Draw attention to yourself. Jump off the temple and the angels will catch you and everybody will cheer and then we'll anoint you king. Multiple times, people came to Jesus attempting to make him king by force. And it says, one particular time, he's up on a mountaintop. They came to make him king. And it says, he disappeared. He slipped away. Because he knew what was in the hearts of men. He knew that the same people who are yelling, "We want you to be king," years later are yelling, "Crucify." He only did what he saw his Father in heaven doing. And as he stands there with this on the pinnacle of the temple and he's being tempted, what's ringing in his ears is the scriptures. The properly interpreted scriptures. So the enemy just quoted something and said, "Hey, he'll give his angels charge of you." And Jesus says, actually, what trumps that is, don't test God. I'm here as a man submitted to God and God's purpose and his mission. And where Adam and Eve failed thousands of years before, condemning humanity to separation from God, Jesus is taking on the enemy not as Superman, but as a person full of God's word, submitted to God, and able then to resist the devil. Number 3. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The devil knew about the messianic prophecies. You're going to have the throne of David. You're going to rule over all the nations with an iron scepter. I've read it in the book. How about, it might take a while for that to come about. So bow down to me and I'll give you the authority that I have. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was as though they took the key that God had given to them. Pretend I have a key. Yes. I just remembered Elise has my keys. Yes. Isn't that just the way? So it's like Adam and Eve had the keys to the world, to the dominion of this world, and they hand that over to the enemy. Throughout the scriptures, the enemy is referred to as the prince of this world. This is his domain by legal right because humanity signed it over to him when they sinned. Christ comes to overthrow and undo the works of the devil and to declare a new kingdom. These two kingdoms are going to be at war with each other. And Jesus, as he's standing up to the ruler of the prince of power of the air, this enemy, the tempter, what he's doing is declaring a revolution. This revolution is not military. It doesn't look like a revolution would look like in our world. But he's saying, "I declare God's purposes and his plans for humanity. And I'm here to reestablish a way for humanity to have a relationship with God." And people, we do not have to live according to the whims of what we see with our eyes or what we want with our bellies or the things that would draw us to pursue something that would take us off of God's path. This is not a cookie cutter. Every single person needs to do the same thing. But it does mean that we are called to submit ourselves to God. And as we're looking at 2014, I'm praying for my own heart for a revolution. That there be a turning and a realigning of God's purposes, of my purposes in God. I don't want to live on what has happened before. I don't want to be looking back towards supposedly the good old days, which don't exist. But wasn't that great back then? I want to enter into the next phase of life and to continue to step into those mercies that are new every morning. And the only way that's going to happen is by filling my heart and my mind with God's word. And the only way it's going to happen is by being able to stand firm against temptation. A lot of times we kind of get the whole thing backwards about how do we resist temptation. And we forget the very first part in James chapter 4. It says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. It goes in that order where we say, God, I'm yours. This is my desire to honor you in everything about me. I submit that to you, to do what you will, have your way in me. And there's a voice that battles that desire in us. And that voice says, but if you do that, what God's going to give you is going to be less than what you could get on your own if you were driving your own car, if you were determining it for yourself. You know that voice? Have you ever heard that voice? If you go down this road, it's not going to be as fulfilling as what you could get on your own. It's a lie. And the problem is, to settle for anything less than God's best doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. May not mean that we're not going to go to heaven. It just means we have areas where the enemy steals and kills and destroys. And if we persist in basically what is it's exercise, if we persist in unbelief, we give the enemy a foothold to wreak havoc in our lives. We try to figure out, man, I'm just feeling so attacked and so worn down. There's a part of being able to say, Jesus, you're my Lord. If he's my Lord, it's what he says goes. You guys get what I'm talking about? So there's this inner battle that every single one of us wages. And Jesus, as he stood against the enemy, didn't stand there and do something we can't do. But as a representative for us, he showed us by submission to God, by hiding God's word in my heart, I can stand against whatever the enemy wants to bring. It was not a coincidence that the enemy waited until he was weak. He was 40 days without food. The enemy does not come at us where we are strong. If only we could choose where our temptations come from. Tempt me with seafood. Go ahead. I dare you. It's not going to happen. Yo, eat more sushi. No, I don't need to. Not going to happen. The enemy tailors his temptations to fit us and to fit our circumstances so that he can trip us up. We can feel like, man, I really wrestle with this. There's no temptation we face that is not common to humanity. People around us are wrestling with the exact same junk we are. And sometimes we are blessed by able to share, you know, here's where I wrestle with stuff, and to find out, hey, I'm not the only one that goes through this kind of thing. And even more, it says Jesus was tempted in every single way. I don't believe, you know, for this, after 40 days, the devil just came and says, okay, you know, here's my first pitch. And Jesus says, you know, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, that's strike one. And he comes and he says, now jump off the temple. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. No, don't put your Lord God to this. Oh, strike two. One more and you're out, devil. I believe that he was tempted in every single way a human being can be tempted. And yet he resisted because his vision for God's purpose in his life was the one that drove him. Not his flesh, not what he saw with his eyes, not what his belly was saying. As we look at this and we wrap it, I think what we see happen says the devil left him after this third time when he says, Jesus says to him, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. It says the devil left him until an opportune time and angels came and ministered to him. The next thing we see, Jesus leaves there and he goes and he begins to walk through the region of Judea saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He stood a test. He went through the temptation. He battled. And where Adam and Eve had failed, Jesus did not. There was a new hope for humanity. There is a new way of life. There's a new way of engaging with what God intended from the very beginning. And this new way would look completely different than what people were looking for. And over these next weeks, what we're going to be talking about is, what does it look like to see the kingdom of God come to Reno and Sparks? What does it look like to have the kingdom of God come to my house? Because when the kingdom of God comes to our house, it's like when you spill oil on the ground. Have you ever spilled oil? I don't fancy myself to be a chef, but I like to cook brownies. I like to cook cookies. I like to cook stuff. If you spill cooking oil on the ground, you will never clean up that cooking oil. Ever. You will see spots where it has been. Maybe that was the spill of, you know, Our own ex-done Valdez. That was back in the day. We're spilled here, still there. The kingdom of God works its way into the nooks and crannies of people's hearts and minds. Because it's not an ideology. It's not just some fine-sounding words. It is something that is the very heart of good news, which is heaven comes to earth in the form of Christ, that we would be saved, we'd be forgiven. And it's a message that we carry wherever we go. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I ask you right now to do a work in our hearts where you want to do a revolution in us. Lord, where there's areas you want to call us to repentance, to realigning with you, where we would turn from wrong ways of thinking or turn from sin and turn to your way of life, where we would recognize that there's areas that we've not allowed you to be Lord in us, where we've believed something different that says, my way is better. I ask you to stir us up. I pray that you will do your work in us. And Lord, as we turn to you, I pray that we would see our friends and our families know you. We'd see our own relationship with you grow and develop. We'd see those new mercies that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. We'll